Welcome to worship this evening. As we worship the Lord, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the work of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. We'll sing Psalter 83, all verses. Scripture reading for this evening you can find in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll read the entire chapter as it deals with the subject matter of Lord's Day 31. Subject matter which is church discipline. And here we have a flesh and blood example of how the Lord disciplines but also restores from sin. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and has taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him again? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." And David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned unto Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his holy and precious word to our hearts this evening. We make confession of faith with the church of all ages in the words of the second part of the Athanasian Creed. You can find that on page 4 in the back of the Psalter. We'll pick up confessing at Article 29. So Articles 1 through 28, we confessed our faith regarding the triune God, and now we confess, furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe rightly the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. One, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ, who suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sitteth on the right hand of the Father God Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies and shall give account of their own works. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which, except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Just another reminder for the young people heading to youth camp this week. We hope to meet at PRTS at the seminary at 1 p.m. on Tuesday, not 5 p.m. So that's 1 p.m., not 5 p.m. And also we'll pray for Len Mole, give thanks that he is back home after a night in the hospital after suffering complications with diabetes. We're grateful that the Lord spared him and Peggy together. And we'll also pray for rain for the crops as they experience the heat and the dry weather. So let's seek God's face. Holy and triune God, we bow in thy presence this evening, confessing that thy holiness cannot stand the presence of sin, that thy holiness demands payment for sin, and that though we deserve to die for our sin, yet in thy infinite mercy thou hast provided that payment for sin in Jesus Christ, so that sinners can be reconciled and can be made right with thee, declared righteous before the tribunal of God, in the righteousness and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great mediator of thy people, the great King who rules, who never falls, the one who is pure and perfect. It is to thee that we look this evening, for in thee alone our hope is found. We have no hope in anyone else or in anything else but in Jesus alone. And Lord, as we consider tonight the challenging subject of church discipline, of thy discipline, of thy people, that we would take thy word to heart this evening, that our hearts would be open and receptive to receive thy word. And Lord, that thou wilt work in our midst as we come together as church family, that we would learn to be able to hold one another accountable, to learn to disciple one another and to discipline one another one-to-one, to be able to help one another as we walk the journey to the celestial city, that we would be as iron, sharpening iron, able to speak into each other's lives with grace, with humility, so that sin would not have the upper hand in our midst, in our hearts, in our lives. And Lord, when we need the official measures of church discipline, that we would also be given grace to respond to those measures, Lord, that if there are those tonight even who are engaged in private sin or public sin, that they will expose that in their hearts, that they would confess that to thee and find forgiveness and covering in the blood of Christ, that we would learn to see discipline in a positive light, that discipline is intended to bring us back to thee, that discipline is intended to confirm for us that we are indeed thy children as thy word teaches us, that we would learn these valuable lessons from the life of David as we see it in its three-dimensional colors, as it were, tonight, how thou didst come to him through the prophet Nathan to discipline him for his sin, that we would see the positive lessons as well from that discipline. Lord, that we would not count ourselves above thy word, but that we would come under thy word tonight with humility and repentance and confession, and that we would also learn what it means to be restored by thy grace. Lord, for so often we confess that we hold the sins of others over their heads, as if there is no hope of restoration for them. But Lord, help us to learn these lessons as well, to see thy grace and to speak thy grace into others' lives, so that we'll be more beautified and remade into the image of Christ. Lord, we thank thee for thy grace that continues to pursue us, that will not leave us alone. And so as that grace works in the life of believers, may it also work in the life of the unregenerate tonight, that as they feel thy hand upon them, that hand would be the hand of mercy to bring them to repentance, to closure with Christ, to be brought into Christ, to find cleansing for their sins as well. Lord, we pray that thou wilt have mercy, that thou wilt use thy word tonight. We thank thee for sparing Len Mole. We're so grateful, Lord, that he was restored back to health. We pray that thou wilt prevent further episodes such as he experienced last night. We thank thee for relieving Peggy's fears, that thou hast spared them together, and that tonight they can rejoice in thy overwhelming goodness to them. And so, Lord, we thank thee together as a church family for sparing their lives. Continue to provide for them. We ask thee, Lord, to provide rain for the crops as they feel the stress of the intense heat and the dryness that is setting in. We pray, Lord, for timely rain. We plead upon thy tender mercy that thou wilt not withhold the rain from the crops, nor withhold the rain of thy Spirit from us tonight, but thy Spirit would distill as the dew, that we would know times of refreshing from on high, from the heat of sin, from the heat of the devil as he seeks to pursue us and knock us from our place in Christ, that we would find shelter now in the blood of the Lamb, in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, that we'd be encouraged tonight through thy word as well. We pray, Lord, for the events of the week. We pray for the Mandarin worship that has already happened, for the service this morning. We thank thee, Lord, for thy tokens of faithfulness to us in baptism, in the preaching of the gospel. We pray for the young people as they gather for camp. We pray that thy Spirit would be active in their hearts, using these opportunities in the days in which we live to learn to look more fully to Jesus. For those who are already looking, and those who have never seen Jesus would see him in all his beauty, in all his glory, in all his healing and forgiving power, that he is worth living for and nothing else. We pray for the women as they meet for Bible study, bless them, and for the congregational prayer meeting on Saturday. Lord, own these means for thy glory and for the extension, for the growth, for the expansion of thy kingdom as we heard it tonight, this morning, that the mustard seed would continue to grow through all these ministries, through the one-on-one ministries that we engage in from day to day, from week to week, as we visit, as we encourage. Lord, we pray that thou wilt speak to us now, that we'd hear thy voice and live. We do ask all this now in the matchless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll sing Psalter 140, Psalter familiar to many of the children, no doubt. And we'll sing that standing. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Psalter 140. Our text for this evening comes from 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. 13 is really the hinge on which the entire chapter hinges. David's confession and restoration. And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Together with that, we'll consider Lord's Day 31. You can find that on page 64 in the back of the Psalter. I'll read the Lord's Day and highlight some of the themes in this Lord's Day. So I ask you to pay attention, and then we'll see those themes reflected back in the words of 2 Samuel 12. Question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the holy gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this life and in the life to come. Question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ, when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. So several things I want to highlight. First of all is the preaching of the holy gospel, the centrality of the word of God. The word of God is important in the whole process of discipline. And we'll see that as Nathan comes to David, not in his own word, not with his own word, but with the word of God. Not only to assure David of pardon, but to confront David with his sin. And then also, we see the theme of discipline in the life of David. The Catechism speaks here of brotherly admonishment and those who are appointed by the church to confront sin. And here we see Nathan operating in that capacity as he comes to David. And so we'll see a real flesh and blood example of discipline, of the keys of the kingdom worked out in the life of David. And so often we think of discipline as a negative thing, don't we? Maybe children, you think of your parents when they discipline you, when they get you in trouble. It's not pleasant, is it, to be disciplined by your parents? Maybe you become angry with them, or you respond in a negative way, and you wonder why they're doing that. But it's to correct you. It's to bring you to God. If you read the Proverbs that Solomon wrote to his son, he was counseling his son, and he said, "My son, don't despise the discipline of your father. If you know your father loves you, don't despise the discipline of your father or your mother, but respond with this in mind, that God has placed your parents over you to discipline you, so that you come to repentance, that you come to acknowledge God and your sin, and that you learn to live a life of repentance. Sadly, some of us might think negatively of discipline because of an abusive parent that we've had in our lives. Someone who's taken the concept of discipline and taken it much further than what God intended. And sadly, you bear the scars of that discipline psychologically, emotionally, physically. It's a very real thing for you. And so maybe you respond negatively to discipline. But tonight we want to see that discipline, when carried out rightly, is a positive thing. It's a restorative thing. It's a medicine in the hand of God to bring sinners to recognize, to confess their sin, to bring them into right relationship with God and with other people again. And when we look at Scripture, we look at the confessions, at the catechism, discipline is often spoken of in positive terms, almost always, in fact. We can use the terms such as remedy, restoration, medicine, and love. And so discipline is really exposing the heart of God for wayward sinners, to bring them back to God. And so don't despise the discipline of God in your life tonight. The Catechism speaks of the opening and shutting of the kingdom through the keys of preaching and discipline, of teaching and discipling. Through preaching, the kingdom is open and shut. Through discipline, the kingdom is shut and opened again. We'll see these things operating in the life of David as Nathan comes to him and God disciplines David for his sins with Bathsheba and against Uriah, the public fallout of his sin. Our theme tonight is David's sin disciplined. And there's seven words, key words, that come out of this passage that you can write down as we move through this passage. David's sin disciplined. The first word is confrontation. Discipline begins with confrontation of sin. In the case of David, Nathan first comes in an indirect way to confront David with his sin. In verses 1 through 4, Nathan tells the story of the rich man who had a visitor, and right next to the rich man lived a poor man who had only one female lamb. And because that visitor came into the rich man's home, this rich man said, I'm going to go to the poor man. I'm not going to take anything from my flock. I want to preserve my flock, and I'm going to take this lamb from this poor man, and I'm going to feed my visitor. It'd be like your neighbor coming to you, and he knows you have a pet that you hold dear because this little female lamb was part of the family. The children loved it. It was tender. It was nourished in the bosom of this poor man. It's like your neighbor coming and saying, I'm going to take your pet. I'm going to take your dog or your cat, and I'm going to give it to the visitor here because I don't want to spare my dog or my cat. I'm going to take yours. And that would be unfair, wouldn't it, children? That's the story that Nathan is telling David, except it's a lamb, a highly valued lamb for this poor man. Nathan uses this story to indirectly confront David, to draw him out. And we see in the following verses, in verse 5 and 6, how David responds to this story. He responds with anger. And he's saying, the man that did this is going to die. He has to die, and he has to restore fourfold to this poor man what he's taken from him. You see how wise Nathan is. He doesn't immediately come to David and say, David, you sinned by taking Bathsheba, you sinned against God, you sinned by killing Uriah. That's not immediately what Nathan does. He tells this story. For us, it might be asking a question. If someone comes to us and confronts us, someone might ask us a question, or someone might lead us in a way, in an indirect way, to the point where we learn to confess our sin. So that we can be readied, as it were, as David was, as Nathan came to him, ready to receive the direct word of the Lord to him. If Nathan had only arrived at the palace and bluntly confronted David, of course we don't know, but we can surmise, we can guess that David wouldn't have responded in the way that he did. And why is that? It's because human nature doesn't want to be confronted, does it? When someone comes to us and points out a flaw or a fault, our first reaction is anger. We don't want to be confronted by sin. We want to hide our sin. We want to perhaps lash out against the person who's coming against us. But here Nathan wisely tells this story, draws out David, and gets this response of anger. And then he says in verse 7, he moves to direct confrontation, and he says, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." Imagine what was going through the mind of David as Nathan is telling this story. And all of a sudden, Nathan turns it around and he says, "You're the man, David. You're the one who has done this. Let me explain." He goes on to tell David how God has provided for David graciously, delivering him out of the hand of Saul, giving the throne to David and his seed. Nathan proceeds to cast the backdrop cast David's sin against the backdrop of God's overwhelming generosity and grace to David. In verse 8, "If that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." So Nathan is reminding David, God has given you everything, and yet you've taken all these gifts and you've sinned against God. God has told you that he is gracious, and now you're taking all these things and you're sinning against God. Verse 9, Nathan moves to the heart of David's sin. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" Verse 10, "Because thou hast despised me." Nathan is bringing God's word on God's behalf to David to confront David in his sin. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord?" Killed Uriah, committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed with the sword of the Ammonites. As we read later, that gave the Ammonites cause to blaspheme the God of Israel, to drag the name of God through the mud. So David's sin had serious repercussions, serious consequences. And so Nathan brings the word of God. He preaches in the court of the king. In a sense, shutting the kingdom in those moments to David as he confronts him with his sin. All of these sins are a great affront to the holiness and the lavish generosity of God towards David. And these sins required confrontation, both indirect and direct confrontation. In this confrontation, the word of the Lord is central. Notice what Nathan says. Thus, in verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." In verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord." Nathan was coming with the very word of God to confront David. Nathan is only the messenger. That's what we need to realize when we are confronted with our sin, whether it's through the preaching, whether it's through one-on-one counseling within the congregation, whether it's through the formal steps of church discipline when the elders come to us. The elders are just the messengers. The pastor is just the messenger. Your fellow believer is just the messenger. It's the word of God that comes and confronts us and lays the finger on our sin. It's God who comes. It's the Lord who confronts sinners through his servants, bringing his word to bear on our lives. So this is not Nathan's word. He comes to David and confronts him on the authority and with the word of God. How often don't we forget that truth? All too often we want to see that person coming to us as the bad guy. But if they come with the word of God to point out our sin, why would we argue and rationalize away our sin? If the word of God is putting the finger on our sin, yes, it can be unpleasant. Yes, it can be painful. But this is where the discipline of God begins, doesn't it? He lays the finger on our sin to expose it. So we learn to confess it. And God reminds David, and he reminds us, that sin has consequences. That's the second key word, consequences. Discipline of sin also requires accounting of the consequences. This too is part of the word of the Lord that Nathan brings to David. It's, in a sense, shutting the kingdom to David, saying, here are the consequences for your sin. Do you really realize what you've done? Sin is an affront to God. The consequences that follow are a fitting response of God's offended holiness. This is clear in the discipline of David's sin. In verse 10, the acid rain, as it were, of God's judgment falls on David for his sin. Read with me in verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. The first consequence is the sword would visit David's house. The second consequence is evil coming up in David's own house. His own children would rebel against him. Thus saith the Lord in verse 11, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, which happened to be fulfilled through his son Absalom, and taking his concubines and lying with them on the roof of David's house as David fled from his son Absalom. Rebellion in his own house. Death in his house. God reminds David that what he had done secretly and privately had very public consequences. Verse 12, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he was not thinking that the consequences of his sin would still be spoken of right now, today. I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. David deserved to die. That's what we read by implication from verse 13, that last part of verse 13, where Nathan says to him, thou shalt not die. In a sense, David was fully expecting to die because of his sin. And that's what every sin deserves, doesn't it? Death. That was the sentence that God pronounced on sin in the garden. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Sin, whether small or great, whether done in private or in public, deserves death. In verse 14, the child conceived in David's union with Bathsheba would die because David had dragged God's name through the mud before the Ammonites. Verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Beloved, sin has consequences, doesn't it? Some of them are short term. Some of them are long term. Some of them are psychological. Some of them are physical. Some of them are emotional. But there are consequences. The consequences for sin are heavy and inevitable. This calls us tonight to sit up and to take stock of our own lives. We can never sin cheaply, even if we think we can in the moment. These consequences that fall upon David remind us and point out the dreadful cost of sin to us. So often we think we can quickly confess and move on, and we can avoid the consequences. Because they're uncomfortable and painful, in some cases even deadly. But God reminds us that sin will always have consequences. Think of the consequences then. The next time temptation presents itself. Think of the holiness of God when the heat of temptation sets in. Think of the holiness of God and the fitting response to sin and the consequences that we see recorded here that could fall upon us very well if we do not turn to God for strength, for grace. The discipline of David's sin proves that the consequences of sin are real. That just as we sometimes lay consequences on our children for their sins, we ground them, we take away privileges, we speak to them sternly, so too God's response includes consequences. Not to destroy us, but we see how these consequences in David's life are used to bring him to repentance. To see the discipline of God brought to its full goal and intent. And that brings us to the third C word. So far we've had confrontation and consequences, and now we have confession. Nathan is standing in front of David. Thou art the man. David hears his sins laid out before him. David hears the consequences set out before him. What does he say? Does he counter Nathan's coming to him and say, yes, but if you only knew what circumstances I was in? No. Does David try to make excuses for his sin? No. He doesn't hang on to his sin. He doesn't try to hide anymore. He's hung on to it long enough. Quite likely, several months have passed since David had sinned with Bathsheba, and Uriah had been killed on the forefront of the battle. Between the act of his sin and this confrontation of sin. And we know from the songs of David that those months have not been pleasant. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4 states, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. In Psalm 51:8, David cries out for renewed spiritual joys. He calls to mind these months of hiding and brokenness. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. When he hears the word of the Lord from the mouth of Nathan, he doesn't hesitate, but he immediately confesses his sin. We read his simple and beautiful and life-giving confession in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. That was the sum and substance of David's confession. a reflection of his broken and contrite heart as the word of God came to him and convicted him of his sin and took hold of him. David confessed, I have sinned against the Lord. It doesn't negate the fact that David had sinned against Bathsheba. It doesn't take away from the fact that David had killed Uriah. That David had sinned against this little one who would now bear the consequences of David's sin. But when we read of Nathan's confrontation of David, we read that David has despised God in his actions. In those moments of sin with Bathsheba, in writing the letter that Uriah carried back to the battlefront, David was living as a functional atheist. He despised God, pushed God out of his mind as if God did not exist in those moments. But God comes to reckon with him, and David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51, verse 4, he repeats that, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. David confesses his sin. What are you doing? What am I doing with my sin? Are we confessing it before God? Because if we're not confessing it, we're hiding it. We're covering it with our own coverings. Raises the question, doesn't it? What does confession do in the midst of this disciplinary process? If the elders come to you and confront you because of a sin that you've done, if a fellow church member comes, a brother or sister in Christ, and comes to confront you with your sin, what's the best way to respond by the grace of God? Is it to minimize your sin? Is it to make excuses for your sin? To say, yes, but the best thing to do is to confess your sin. Confession means to say the same thing. In reality, it's seeing sin from God's perspective. That sin is an affront, an offense against God, first of all. And so that's what confession does. It situates the sinner. It situates you and me in our rightful place and situates God in his. God is back on the throne of our lives. That's what confession does. It puts God on the throne of our lives. I have sinned against the Lord. When I was sinning, it was me who was on the throne, but now God is on the throne, and I am bent at the knee, bowing before the throne of God, seeking mercy and help in the time of need. Bowing in the dust of humility and repentance, I have sinned against the Lord. Confession situates us in our rightful place and puts God in his. Secondly, it names the sin that has dominated the one being disciplined. Sin loves the cover of darkness, doesn't it? But confession just brings it out into the light. You can imagine the relief. Have you ever felt that when you confess sin? Just the sheer relief of voicing what has so often plagued you and dragged you down. The sin that has just hovered in the darkness all that time is now brought to the light, and David confesses it. Thirdly, confession is the first step towards forgiveness, restoration, and renewed faithfulness. Confession is the beginning, isn't it, of that returning point of the repentance of a sinner towards God, of turning from sin towards God. Bowing in the dust of humility and repentance. Acknowledging God in his holiness, in his in his rightful place to deal with you as he sees fit, naming the sin that has wreaked havoc of your life, bringing it to light. The first step towards forgiveness and restoration. My friend, what are you doing with sin this evening? Are you coddling it under the cover of darkness, hanging on to it because you find it pleasurable? Or are you quick to confess your sin, to bring it to light? Remember the wisdom from Proverbs 28:13. No doubt wisdom that Solomon had also gleaned from his father. Whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Confession is vital to this disciplinary process. That's what confrontation and consequences should lead to. And it's a sad day when confrontation and consequences lead to more hardening, to a sinner going off and saying, I'm going to keep sinning. I don't want you to tell me what my sin is. I don't want you to tell me what to do in light of that sin. I want to embrace my sin and continue in it. And if that's who you are tonight, let me set forward before you a better way. Rebellion against God will meet in death. But when you confess your sin, you will receive true covering for sin. That's the next key word, covering. Confession brings sin into the open before man and before God. David confesses his sin, and immediately Nathan responds with the word of the Lord, with, in a sense, the preaching of the gospel as we heard of it in our Lord's Day. Verse 13, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. What words of mercy ring out in the royal courtyard that day. David had sinned, but now his sins are put away before God. By God, David's sins are forgiven, done away, covered. The discipline of God has reached its desired end, and David's sin will be remembered no more. What bittersweet joy would have flooded David's heart. What bittersweet relief must have flooded his being as he heard these words, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Who is like unto our God, who forgives sin and casts them into the sea of his forgetfulness. And just as the word of the Lord came to confront David, to remind him of the consequences of sin, so the word of the Lord comes to assure David of covering, God's covering for sin in the blood of Jesus. Purge me, David says in Psalm 51, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was that branch used in the Old Testament to be dipped in the blood and the blood sprinkled on the people. David has in view there the blood of the sacrifice, pointing us tonight to the blood of the Lamb of God, that only cleansing for sin, which John reminds us of in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just as preaching confronts us and reminds us of consequences of sin, so preaching reminds us of the covering of sin and the grace of God. Maybe some of you are here tonight laboring under a load of sin. You're heavy laden, your bones are waxing old, consumed, your sin is unconfessed. Life is hard, you're trudging along, and you're wondering what's next. You long for peace and relief, and it's not coming because you're not confessing your sin. You'll not find it apart from confession. and God's covering in the blood of Christ. And so I encourage you to flee tonight to Christ for cleansing. Whether you're a believer who has fallen into sin and are grievously walking in that sin, sinning against the blood of Christ, here's that very blood proclaimed and presented for you for cleansing again, to break with your sin, to lay hold of mercy, the grace of God. Whether you're an unbeliever who has never repented of your sin before, the road to the covering of sin is through confession, of owning your sin and saying, "Against thee, O God, I have sinned." Bring them out in the open and then let these words be the salve, the balm, the ointment for your bruised and broken soul. These gospel words be that which heals your broken and contrite heart. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Here is covering. You see how discipline is positive. It's remedial. It's restoring. It's a medicine that God uses to bring sinners back to himself, back to the only covering and cleansing in the blood of Christ. And when God puts away your sin, my friend, he puts it away. Not for us to dredge it up again. It was Corrie ten Boom who said that when God has put my sin in the sea of forgetfulness, he's posted a no fishing sign there. I can't go back and start fishing up and dredging up all that sin again. No, God has put away your sin. Upon the authority of the Word of God, we can proclaim that truth to repentant sinners who confess their sin before God. Listen to these words of life. Thou shalt not die. Unexpected words for David, no doubt. Unexpected words for the trembling sinner who expects to die. But words that offer fullness of life and joy in Jesus. That's what the Catechism is teaching, isn't it? In the use of the keys of the kingdom. When according to the command of Christ, it's declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. That's through the preaching of the gospel. The key of the preaching. When the key of discipline is administered, that same promise is extended to returning sinners. When they promise and show real amendment of life, they are again received as members of Christ and his church, assured of that forgiveness, restitution, brought back into fellowship with Christ and his people. It's this forgiveness. It's this restoration that God offers in the gospel tonight for sinners. So God is doing both things, isn't he? He uses both keys simultaneously. To open and close, to close and to open. Because if you deny this remedy, you deny your sin. You will meet with the consequences of your sin. But if you confess your sin, you will have mercy. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And so there's covering. And then there's another word. It's comfort. Comfort. You can almost feel the emotional ups and downs of David as he's confronted by Nathan. You can feel his anger bristling at the injustice of the story that Nathan tells. You can feel the shame when he finds out that he's committed that very injustice against Uriah. Bathsheba, and against God. You can feel the heaviness of heart as the stroke of God's judgment is pronounced upon his sin, and then overwhelming freedom and relief and peace and joy at the pronouncement of God's forgiveness. The liberty that comes as David names his sin before the sight of God. But then overwhelming grief as the Lord takes his son. The Lord strikes the child of David and Bathsheba in verse 15. What a roller coaster, isn't it? David's sin is ever before him. Even though God forgot, even though God had put away his sin, David sees living proof, or can we say dying proof, of his sin as he holds the little one. Oh, the pain of pleasure for the moment. Let's learn, beloved, from the life of David. Yet David doesn't give up. David doesn't give up. Because it's the grace and the mercy of God that sustains him in some of his deepest moments of grief. Verse 16, we read, David therefore besought God for the child. He fasted. What does this indicate? Is David trying to dodge the consequence of his child dying? No, not at all. What he's doing here, he's casting his child and himself on the mercy of God. Verse 22, he says to his servants, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? David didn't want the child to die because of his sin. He loved this child, even as he owned his sin. In the midst of this horrible consequence, he makes his way to the mercy of God and finds comfort there as his child is taken away from him. You see, that's what provides comfort in the midst of God's judgment, a taking hold of God's mercy. And as the child dies, we have one of the most comforting statements in all of Scripture regarding the death of young children in verse 23. Perhaps some of you have gleaned comfort from that very statement yourself as you laid your own children to rest. Children who die in infancy. In verse 23, David says, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David is trusting in God's mercy, isn't he? Isn't that what brought comfort to you, to those who have laid your child to rest in the grave before they could see and speak and walk, or died at a tender young age? It's probably more than just a statement of David when he says that he's going to the grave as the child, that it's probably more than that in the context of these verses. David is clinging to God's grace as his only comfort in life and death. He's laying hold of that grace and laying his hope in God's gracious covenant with him and with his child. It's another lesson for parents as we brought our children for baptism this morning, laying hold of that grace of God revealed in his covenant. But David teaches us that in spite of the rubble of sin and the consequences of it, there's still hope of God's mercy. Our sin is not the end of the story. Although sin is heinous in its acts and its consequences, God's discipline is dripping with mercy. David receives comfort from the grace of God. It reminds us of the truth of Hebrews 12. That whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines. The Lord loved David. He was a man after God's own heart. We must never forget that. God's discipline of David is not vindictive, but it's remedial. It's to bring David back within the embrace of the Father. Even if it means David losing his child, God is bringing David back to a reliance upon his grace and mercy. Our sin might introduce brutal and deadly consequences, but God's mercy never changes. As we look at the rubble and ruin of our lives because of our sin, there's one thing we can take hold of as our comfort. It's the mercy of God. if it is God's goodness that leads to repentance, and it is, then this tells us that his mercy is available. Even when the fallout of our sins is astronomical, when God confronts us, leads us to the point of confession, we can, we may, indeed we must take hold of this mercy. Lest we be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, as Paul writes, the man who was disciplined in 2 Corinthians 2. It's an encouragement for those of us who live with the consequences of our sins, a reminder that we can run to God's mercy, reminded that God puts away our sin, that his mercy is there for sinners like you and me. And then, too, there's compassion, the sixth key word. But before we consider our last two thoughts, briefly, let's sing Psalter 342, verse 3 and 4. Compassion. God does not leave David. We need to understand this chapter, not just in an isolated way, but we need to understand it as God unfolds his saving purposes with his people. We see that in verses 24 and 25. It gives us the context of Scripture, of God's covenant. God doesn't forsake David. He doesn't forsake his covenant with David. We see the compassion, the loving kindness of God on full display in these verses. This is proof that God has put away David's sin. He's forgotten it, as it were. That God is not finished with David. He's not finished with his saving purposes. He's going to bring forth his son, Jesus Christ. David will not be left without a seed, though that child dies. Yet the seed of David would come. David receives another son from Bathsheba. He names him Solomon, which has the idea of peace about it. God is at peace with David. David is at peace with God. God's discipline has reached its aim, its goal, peace. Reconciliation between God and the sinner. Jedidiah, the name that Nathan gives to this son, means beloved or beloved of the Lord. What a contrast, isn't it? David's sin, deserving of death, and God comes and gives David another son. Peace, beloved of the Lord. It's through this son, the greater Solomon would come. The Prince of Peace would come to bring reconciliation and peace between God and sinners in the cross. God is faithful. God shows compassion to David for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Prince of Peace. Out of the ashes of David's sin rises hope for the redemption of Israel, for the redemption of sinners tonight. The preaching of the gospel proclaims life in Jesus. In the rubble of David's sin, God's eternal covenant love shines through, sparkles as a diamond against a black backdrop. That's beautiful, isn't it? Notice what it says in verse 25. He sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. Everything is tied back to the Lord, to his compassion towards David and his seed. Not even David's sin can thwart God's redemption and salvation. Not even Satan's attempt to destroy David and his kingdom, his rule, his soul can hinder God's work of redemption. God's purposes will stand. They will be prospered in the hand of the Lord. God can overrule our sin. God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You see how beautiful discipline can be. The fruit of it. We don't sin so that grace might abound. But this principle stands, doesn't it? God will use discipline to magnify his compassion for sinners, his love for sinners. And he does so chiefly through the revelation of his Son. That's what we have here in these verses. So there's compassion. Compassion in spite of David's sin. And then David, in the last word, is corrected. His course, his life is corrected. The last verses of the chapter show evidence of this. And you say, well, where's the evidence? Well, there's evidence that David has been fully restored, that he's again walking faithfully, having learned the lessons of his discipline. In the battle against Rabbah, David gathers the people, as we read in verse 29, even though it took the prompting of Joab, but yet David gathers the people. He fought against the city of Rabbah and took it. He's now at the forefront of his people again in battle. Contrast that with 2 Samuel 11:1. It came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle that David sent Joab. Now Joab sends for David. 2 Samuel 11:1, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it's there. When David tarried, when he lingered in Jerusalem on his rooftop, that he fell into sin with Bathsheba. That he committed faithless acts against God, treachery against God. But now David no longer tarried at Jerusalem. But he leaves Jerusalem at the forefront of his people, goes into battle. God's discipline has come. As he goes out to battle, he comes again to Jerusalem victorious. In the midst of his failures, David points us to the ever faithful King Jesus, who is always at the front of his people, who never lingers but always stands at the forefront of the battle. But David is corrected. He stands again at the front of his armies. You see, God is faithful in restoring sinners back to usefulness. Sometimes it happens quickly. Sometimes it happens slowly. Sometimes we bear the consequences and we can't do the things that we once did. But it reminds us that in the midst of our failures, there is one who has never failed. The one who one day, as we enter into glory, will restore us fully. Having gone before sinners, his people, to the cross, never failing. The discipline of David teaches us that God will not leave sinners where they are, but he uses discipline to restore, to bring sinners to himself. So discipline is positive, isn't it? This is a positive example of discipline. Discipline can end badly as well. We see that in the book of Kings with Ahab, how God came in a very similar way to Ahab. In the final analysis, he refused to repent. But here we have a positive example of God's discipline in the life of a believer, how that discipline leads to confession, leads to restoration, leads to renewed faithfulness. Discipline that results in the astounding revelation of God's mercy and saving purposes in the seed of David, the seed which is Christ. Reminds us that God's discipline is intended for our good, not for our destruction. And so discipline in the hand of God is to lead us to repentance, to take hold of his mercy. May we be there tonight, looking to the greater David, the Christ, who never sinned, but still endured the discipline of his Father to bring us into fellowship with God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for how it illustrates so beautifully thy grace, preaches to us of our sin, of hope and mercy in Christ Jesus, in the greater David, the greater Solomon, the one who is the anointed of God to pay for the sins of thy people. It's to thee that we look tonight, for we have no other hope beside thee. Lord, teach us through thy word that discipline is intended for our good, to restore, to bring us into fellowship again with thee and with thy people. And so, Lord, we pray that this message continue to have its effect, the work of thy Holy Spirit in hearts and lives. Lord, hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing Psalter 84. Doxology is 199, verse 4 and 5, the second tune. Thank you. Receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.